Good morning. I want you to know that technology is amazing. It's not really me standing here. I'm at the beach. This is just a hologram. We are so glad that you are here with us and come to worship our Lord Jesus this morning. If you are new or if you've been here, if you just came out after Easter last week, we are especially thankful that you're here, and we encourage you to come and meet us and let us meet you over in the next step room right after the service. We hope that you will do that. You know, it amazes me when I hear traffic reports on the radio how many wrecks or how many accidents there are on any given day. Whether I'm listening to the radio here in Bakersfield or I've got some LA station on or something, the number of wrecks just simply amazes me. There must be thousands of them. Think about around the country, let alone around the world. There just be thousands of accidents and that happen all the time. And when a wreck happens, it snarls traffic and it closes freeways and it closes streets and it becomes what we call gridlock. It always brings chaos, it brings frustration, and for some, it brings a bit of road rage. When you're in the midst of gridlock, it just is maddening, and I know that you know what I mean. Not long ago, my family and I, we went down to Oceanside to visit some family and to go to Legoland. And normally we go on I-5, takes about 3.5 to 4 hours. Every once in a while, there'll be a little few slow ups, but usually around that. Well, we got on the Grapevine, and there was an accident that we heard about. We got stuck in the traffic, and that slowed us down for sure. But then we heard about another accident that had stopped traffic on I-5 somewhere down in L.A., and we thought, I know what we'll do. We'll bypass all that. We'll take the 210 over to the 15 and the 15 all the way down to Oceanside. Wrong, wrong, wrong. We got jammed on the 210, and finally, after a little break to stretch our legs and to get something to eat, we ended up getting into Oceanside 8 hours later. Accidents and wrecks are happening all the time. Every radio station in the country has got traffic updates that is detailing where the accidents are and how we can avoid them. I got to thinking about this. What a great picture this is of life. We've either made a wreck of our own lives, or we're headed for a wreck, or we're trying to figure out how to get out of somebody else's wreck. We so often make wrecks of our lives that we bring a traffic jam, and sometimes we bring actually gridlock, not only to ourselves, but to those around us and to many, many others as well. And I believe that you certainly can relate. For some of you, whether you realize it or not, your life is a wreck right now, or maybe you're headed for a wreck in the near future because your marriage is on the rocks, your finances perhaps are a mess, the kids are out of control, your emotions are unstable, you're under an awful lot of stress and anxiety, and your health may be in serious trouble. And if something doesn't change soon, you're going to crash. And it's going to impact you and certainly all those around you as well. For others of you, you've already perhaps been in a wreck and you're still trying to pick up the pieces and trying to figure out where do you go from here and what do I do now? And so whether you're currently in a wreck, whether you may be headed for a wreck or you've already been there, the bad news is that there is no way to avoid them, either yours or somebody else's. Why? Why can't we avoid the wrecks of life? Why do we have to suffer the consequences of others' wrecks in their lives, let alone suffer the consequences of our own, which is certainly a cry of our culture today? Let me suggest to you that the answer to that is the reason why Jesus had to die. The answer to that question is why Jesus died for you. Why? Because you are a sinner, alienated from God, held bondage by your own sin nature and in conflict with everyone around you. In other words, your life is wrecked by sin. Every life is wrecked by sin. And that's number one on our outline this morning, is that life wrecked by sin. Now, we're going to be in a variety of passages this morning, but if you have a Bible, if you would turn to Romans chapter 1, for we're going to be in mostly Romans. But turn there for now. But I just want you to know that you are a sinner. The person sitting next to you is a sinner. Would you just turn and look at them and say, "Good morning, sinner"? Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? It sounds strange because sin is such an unpopular topic today. People don't like to think about it, let alone talk about it. D.A. Carson, a very brilliant theologian, said this. He says, when I do university missions today, for the most part, I am speaking to biblical illiterates. The hardest truth to get across to them is not the existence of God, not the Trinity, not the deity of Christ, not Christ's substitutionary atonement, or even his resurrection. Even if they think these ideas are silly, they're likely to respond, oh, that's what a Christian believes. Then they can see somewhat of a coherence to all of these. But he says, no, the hardest truth to get across to this generation is what the Bible says about sin. Sin is generally a snicker word. You say it and everybody snickers. There is no shame attached to it. It is so hard to get across how ugly sin is to God. They sometimes become so indignant with this notion of sin, he says, that I must spend a lot of time talking about it. We don't really seem all that sinful to ourselves. And because of this, the problem that the cross is designed to solve doesn't really seem like much of a problem. But it is a huge problem. In fact, I suggest it is the problem. Sin is the reason why we keep making such wrecks of our lives. Sin is the reason why we kept getting caught up in gridlock of a wrecked life, either ours or perhaps even somebody else's. Sin is simply a fact. By both human experience and certainly by the Word of God. We might not like to talk about it, but I believe that sin is the best answer that I have found that explains all the evil and the chaos that I see around me in this world. I think sin is the best answer that makes the most sense to me for what I see and what I've personally experienced in this world. Whether it be conflict between people or a war between countries, whether it is from child abuse to slavery, from little simple white lies to murder, from loneliness to deceit, from road rage to identity theft, and everything in between, life is wrecked, I believe, most explainable by sin. Every human being is a sinner. The concept of sin is universal. That means it covers all people in all times, in all places. The concept of sin is comprehensive. It covers everything from the simple to the complex, from the individual to the group. People are sinners, and people sin. And it creates a wreck. Now, some have tried to blame this human experience on inequality. Some have tried to blame it on ignorance. Some have tried to blame it on the lack of self-esteem. And so what we need, they say, are more social reforms and more educational reforms, or what we need is more self-fulfillment. I believe that we have those things more than we have ever had them in the past, and yet we still see a world in the midst of a wreck, in the midst of a mess. People are still constantly making wrecks of their lives and of the lives of others. We have more knowledge and education than we have ever had. We have more access to each other around the world than ever before. We have more technology and comforts than we have ever had. And still, there is no peace in this world. People continue to commit unbelievable atrocities on themselves as well as on other people. And we see it all the time. John Stott, in his book called Basic Christianity, said this. He said, much that we take for granted in our civilized society is based on the assumption of human sin. Nearly all legislation has grown up because human beings cannot be trusted to settle their own disputes with justice and without self-interest. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. A door is not enough. It must be bolted and locked. The payment of fares is not enough. Tickets need to be issued, inspected, and collected. Law and order is not enough. We need the police to enforce it. All of this is due, he says, to man's sin. We cannot trust each other. We need protection from each other. It is a terrible indictment on human nature. Why do people keep making a wreck of their lives and the lives of others? Because of sin. Because we live under the guilt and the shame of sin, and of a sin nature that causes us to sin, whether we admit it, whether we think about it, whether we talk about it or not. We violate God's laws. We see sin not just from the human experience. We also see it certainly from God's word. And the most penetrating and the most extensive treatment of sin in the Bible is found in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul brings the greatest indictment possible against every single one of us. No exceptions in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. And I'm going to go ahead and read all the way down through verse 32. If you have your Bibles and you can read along as well, that'd be great. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. To summarize Paul here, he is saying not just that we sin, but that we are sinners. We sin because we have this sin nature that prefers lies to the truth, that prefers our own self-interest to the interest of others, that prefers images to the reality of God himself. You see, sin is not wanting God and his truth. And in so doing, God turns you over to a depraved mind and to all forms of unrighteousness. And so we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul kind of concludes and he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. All have come short of embracing God as their supreme treasure. And so every one of us suppresses the truth about God, and we don't glorify him or thank him. We exchange his glory for images. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We worship what God has made, but not God. We don't want God, is the essence of that sin. We prefer other things and other persons more than we do God. We have fallen short of this, of knowing and cherishing and prizing and loving and honoring God above all things. That is the essence of our sinful condition, is the root of all sinful behavior. Sin is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not honor God above all things. I love the way that John Piper puts it. He says this, that the bottom line of sin is a heart where the glory of God is not honored, the holiness of God is not revered, the greatness of God is not admired. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not believed. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. And the presence of God is not prized. And there, because of this, is nothing that we can do to overcome this gridlock of sin. Sin reigns over us like a king in death, it says in chapter 6. It enslaves us, chapter 5. It enslaves us like a slave master to who we have been sold, it tells us in Romans 6. Or in chapter 7, it tells us it is like a force that produces other sins, or a power that seizes the law and kills, or as a hostile occupying tenant that dwells within us, it is a law that takes us captive. And we know, for we read in Romans 6, verse 23, we know that the consequences of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death, we're told. Spiritual death, physical death, relational death. Even the earth groans for redemption, the Bible says. For you see, sin alienates you from God. It enslaves you to your own self-centeredness. It brings conflict to all of your relationships. And that's why our lives, I believe, are so wrecked. Without some intervention outside of ourselves, all we will do is to continue to do the same things over and over again, like the proverbial definition of insanity, where we keep doing the same things over and over again, expecting different results. Reminds me of a study I read. In 2009, there was a German scientist by the name of Jan Suman. He took a group of subjects out to empty parking lots and open fields, and he blindfolded them, and he instructed them to walk in a straight line. Some of them managed to keep a straight course for about 10 or 20 paces. Some even managed to go maybe 50 or up to 100. But in the end, they all wound up circling back toward where they started from. Not many of them, not most of them, every single one of them eventually ended up turning back toward where they had come from. They had made a circle. And the interesting thing is, they had no idea they were doing this. They thought they were still walking straight the whole time. His research team looked for some kind of explanation. Some people turned to the right while others turned to the left. The researchers could find no discernible pattern. As a group, neither left-handed nor right-handed did they demonstrate any predisposition which way they would turn, nor did the subjects, when tested for right brain or left brain dominance, didn't show any way. They just kept going. Didn't matter. It's kind of random. Some went left, some went right, but everyone circled back. It didn't make any difference at all. In fact, they even tried gluing a rubber sole to the bottom of one shoe to make one leg longer than the other to see if that had an impact. Had no impact. In fact, it wasn't even limited to walking. They asked people to swim blindfolded. Or this is an interesting, even to drive a car blindfolded. And no matter how determined they were to be going straight, they quickly began to make peculiar looping circles in one direction or the other toward back where they started. And I think that's a picture of sin. That's like we are morally and spiritually, every single one of us. And anything that we attempt to try to fix the wreck, anything that we typically will use to try to fix it and to make it better, will only end up turning us in circles and coming right back again to where we start. For that is the nature of sin, over and over and over again. Sin has corrupted us. It has corrupted our relationships. Most of all, it has corrupted our relationship with God. Sin is ugly, it is offensive, it is treasonous to a holy and a righteous God. And there is nothing that we can do by ourselves to overcome this death. Again, John Stott, he says, we want to live a good life, but we are chained in the prison of our self-centeredness. However much we may boast of being free, we are in reality but slaves. It is no use giving rules of conduct. We cannot keep them. Let God go on saying, thou shalt, yet we shall continue to the end of time. A lecture will not solve our problem. We need a savior. The education of the mind is not enough without a change of the heart. Man has found the secret of physical power, the power of nuclear reaction, and now he needs spiritual power to set him free from himself, to conquer and to control himself, the power to give him moral character to match his scientific achievement. What man needs is a radical change of nature. He cannot operate on himself. He needs a savior. And by his grace and his love and his mercy, that is exactly what God outside of ourselves has provided for us in sending his son, Jesus, our God and our Savior. Through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a bit, what I call in a bit of irony, sin was wrecked by God. And that's number two on our outline this morning. Sin wrecked by God. You see, God is a holy and righteous God, and we are sinful people. Those are two rather irreconcilable facts. God can't just accept our sinfulness without compromising his holiness. And we can't be holy because our sin nature runs so deep. God's holiness and his righteousness demands that his justice be perfect. He can't just wink at sin and act as if it never happened. Its penalty, the wages of sin, is death, and that penalty must be paid. Justice must be done. Or you see, if it's not, then God ceases to be God. And so how can a sinner be found to be in a right relationship with a holy God, a righteous God? That's the greatest question we can ask this morning. How is it possible for a sinner to be made right with God? How is it possible for God, who is just, to justify the sinner? And the answer to that question is Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that is what God offers to each and every one of us by sending his son Jesus. By his love and by his grace, God indeed sent us a savior. He sent us his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, to take care of the sin problem. He sent Jesus to wreck sin. And so on the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin, that the penalty of sin would be paid. This time, it was sin that was wrecked. Jesus came and voluntarily gave up his life as a sacrifice for our sin. We're told that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and save the lost. He was the suffering servant. He was the sacrificial lamb. And on the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin so that through him we might be saved from our sin and from the wrath of God upon sin. That is the good news of the gospel. That is what Jesus is all about. Jesus in my place, in your place. In him, we are forgiven and we are saved and we are healed. He lived the life that I should have lived, that you should have lived. He died the death that I should have died, that you should have died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is our Savior. Romans 3:23, which we've already read, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What's interesting is that's not the end of the sentence. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but listen to verses 24, 25, and 26, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, and get this, that he might be just, because he's God, and the justifier, because he's a savior, of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just, but he's also the justifier. To be justified is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. It means to look at someone who is guilty and declare they are now not guilty. They are innocent. They are righteous. They are free to go. The record has been wiped away. This is not just a winking at sin. The penalty for sin has been paid, and now it has been credited to you. It is an instantaneous legal act of God, in which God thinks of your sins as forgiven and of Christ's righteousness as now belonging to you. By the grace of God, by his grace, through faith, based on the death of Jesus Christ, we are justified. Our lives no longer have to be that wreck. Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood. It was buried. He rose from the dead so that through the effects of his blood, our sins can be forgiven and we can be justified. We can be declared righteous. Sin has lost its power. It is now sin is in the midst of gridlock. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God, through the cross, canceled the debt that stood against us. You see, by faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. They have been nailed to the cross. And by his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for your sins so that you indeed may be forgiven. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, so that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has done what we could not do for ourselves. Out of his unconditional love, he sent his Son Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. And the result of that sacrifice, the result of Jesus' death, was that in Romans 8, verse 3, that he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin was itself wrecked by God. So we read, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 6:23, we know the wages of sin is death, but again, that is not the end of the sentence. The wages of sin is death, but it continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, D.A. Carson writes, do you want to see the greatest evidence of the love of God? Then go to the cross. You want to see the greatest evidence of the justice of God? Then go to the cross. It is where wrath and mercy meet. Holiness and peace kiss each other. The climax of redemptive history is indeed the cross. Jesus died because our sinfulness and God's holiness could otherwise never come together. But you see, through God's grace, by faith, we become united in Christ. And that's number three on our outline this morning. God and life, united in Christ. If you still have your Bibles open, would you turn to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. I think here in Romans 8, particularly verses 1 and 2, Paul sums up the message of the cross. He sums up what really is the message of Christianity itself. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, we're told here in verse 1, God removes all condemnation. For everybody? No. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Only for those who are in Christ. He has provided a Savior and removed all condemnation for those who are united together, who are bound together with Christ. Paul does not say that we as believers are free from condemnation because we're sinless. No, but because we are in Christ. You see, when you become united to Christ, everything changes. To be in Christ means that you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ in which all the benefits of his life are yours. They're at your disposal. Your sin given to Jesus, Jesus's righteousness given to you. Jesus took on himself what rightly belonged on you, and he offers you what rightly belonged on him, namely his righteousness. So that by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, you can be forgiven and you can receive abundant and eternal life. You are in Christ. You are in Christ when, by faith, you receive what Jesus has done for you on the cross. When, by faith, you believe that Jesus set you free from the law of sin and death. When, by faith, you believe that you are forgiven. When, by faith, you believe that you have been declared righteous in Jesus, then you are given a new life. You're given a new identity. Then you are in Christ, and when you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. None. No condemnation that can be brought upon you. You are completely free from any debt or any penalty. Not only are you not under condemnation, it doesn't even exist anymore. It is gone forever. It cannot exist for you. No charge against you can stand. No one can condemn you. You are secure in God's love. That's what Romans 8:1 means. Yeah. One person put it this way. It says, if you are in Christ Jesus, it means there is no valid reason why you should ever again experience fear or apprehension about your relationship with God or your eternal destiny. And that is amazing. And when does that happen? It happens now. Romans 8:1 is in the present tense. It's not later when we finally get our act together. It's right now in the midst of our wrecked lives. It's right now in the midst of our struggles. Not when we get older, not when we get more mature, not when we overcome all of our sinful habits, not when we get past the hurt by others, not when all of our bills are paid, not when we get a new job, not when we learn more of the Bible, not when people start treating us nicely and with respect. Not when we get the praise and public adulation we think we deserve. Not when our enemies stop persecuting us. Not when the wrongs against us have been put right. Not when we've been vindicated. Not when we stop making fools of ourselves in public. Not then. Now. Right? Now. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if you have got a hold of this idea, you have discovered the most glorious truth you will ever know in your life, for you are set free. He says most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse. See, the problem is that so many of us believe that really our standing before God is based on our performance. Trouble is, this puts us in a really precarious situation. One in which something like this happens. Some seem to think that the Christian is the somebody who, if he confesses his sin and he asks for forgiveness, he's forgiven. And at that moment, he's not under condemnation. But then, if he should sin again, he's once more back under condemnation. And then he repents, he confesses his sin again, and he asks for pardon, and he's cleansed once more. And so to them, the Christian is someone who is constantly going from one state to the other, back and forth, condemned, not condemned, condemned, not condemned, back and forth, back and forth. That is not what the Apostle Paul says here. It is a wholly mistaken idea. It is a complete failure to understand what Christ has done for you. The Christian is someone who can never be condemned. He can never come into a state of condemnation. There is no condemnation. It's a status. It is a position. We are justified. We can never come under condemnation. The meaning of the word no is never. No condemnation. And you don't have to be perfect. Jesus was perfect for you. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation, even though we will continue to struggle. This is a truth that can change our lives and can prevent many wrecks or can help us through the ones that we face. I would encourage you over the next several days, perhaps over the next month, I would encourage you to kind of personalize Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for, and then insert your name. And begin to live in the midst of this reality. Why is there no condemnation? We see that in Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul says there's two laws here, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And we used to live in a way that was controlled by sin and death. You know what that's like, being controlled and dominated by your sin, by your self-centeredness, unable to change despite your best intentions. You think you're going straight when you're really just continually walking in circles. Here's the thing. We think we control our choices. But Paul is saying that apart from Christ, we're actually not in control. We're under the law of sin and death. And it's a deadly law. It produces all the wrong things in us. It continually keeps us walking in circles. And as long as we continue to live under that law of sin and death, we're in trouble and we are condemned. But Paul says that when we came to Jesus, now the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ. We have been liberated by the Holy Spirit. We are under new management now. Sin has been kicked out as your boss, and the Holy Spirit has taken over. What great news that is. God as himself has taken over management of your life, if you will let him, so that you are no longer controlled by sin and death. I drove by a store the other day that had a new sign up that said, under new management. And I thought, if you are in Christ Jesus, you could put that sign on your life as well. You are not condemned, and the reason is because God has not only dealt with the penalty of your sin, he has broken the power of sin, and he has taken over your life. It is the Spirit of God who provides victory. And even though we struggle, and I know we will, and that perhaps is a subject for another Sunday morning, but we are under new management. We are no longer condemned. We are no longer bound by the power of sin. And I think sometimes we forget this, but it is the new reality for those who place their faith in Jesus. You're under the control of the Holy Spirit, who is changing you from the inside out. And so this morning, I just want to conclude before we go to communion with three little simple facts or truths about applying this truth. First, this truth can be yours now, this morning. The great news of the gospel is that it's available to anybody who's desperate enough to want it, and they can have it now. You don't have to wait to get your act together. You don't have to get rehabilitated first. You don't have to be a tidied up sinner first. Just the sinner that you are, who by faith receives the forgiveness of their sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. Secondly, I think that means the pressure is off. The pressure's off. You can relax. You can rest assured that you are accepted before God. There is nothing that you have to prove. You do not have to continue to keep running in circles. The good news is that you can be freed from the feeling that God is disappointed in you. There is no condemnation. What matters is not how much you accomplish for God, but how much God loves you in Christ Jesus, and that in that is security. Don't be surprised when you struggle, but in the midst of your struggle, don't doubt God's love for you. Somebody posted on Facebook one time a list of things that can separate you from God's love, and then there was nothing. The list was empty. And it is. Read Romans chapter 8 at the end, verses 31 to 39. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are secure. Matt Chandler says that here's a little test. He says, the litmus test of whether or not you understand the gospel is what you do when you fail. Do you run from God and go try to clean yourself up a bit before you come back into the throne room? Or do you approach the throne of grace with confidence? If you don't approach the throne of grace with confidence, then you don't understand the gospel. You are most offensive to God when you come to Him with all of your efforts, when you're still trying to earn what He has given freely to you. And then finally, this truth frees you to serve Him. We're not just set free from condemnation, we're set free to serve. It's not just freedom from being condemned, it's freedom to live in a new way, free, a glorious freedom. You see, nothing paralyzes us like guilt and shame because of our sin. If you want a recipe for wrecking your life and living in bondage, that's it. This passage, Romans 8, sets us free from all of that. When you feel beautiful before God, when you feel secure and confident before God, you feel powerful before sin. If you want to be set free from sin, then lean into the truth of this one verse. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we go to communion, the ushers will get the elements and pass them out. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come before you almost not knowing what to say, for all we can say is thank you. We could not fix our own selves, for our sin is too deep, and yet we needed a Savior, and you sent one. Father, out of your unconditional love, out of your grace and your mercy, you sent us your Son. Father, sin wrecks our life, and we know that. But we know that because of Jesus, you have wrecked sin. And because of that, we can be united in Christ by faith because of the death and the resurrection of your Son. And Father, as we come before you in communion this morning, may we remember. May we take a moment and just contemplate what you have done for us. Father, if there are those here this morning that don't know you, I pray that they would even now commit themselves by faith to you and to what you have done and what you offer to them freely as a gift. And Father, as the elements are being passed out, may we just take a moment to thank you.